All right, how's everybody doing today? Extra coffee day? You gonna be awake? If you're wondering if the sound guys have turned up the bass, that's not what's gone on. I just got a cold, so you're gonna get some low talk today, okay? That's how we're gonna talk all morning. If you like bass, maybe you start to feel it. Boom, boom, boom. Not doing so well today, but hey, I'll put in all the effort I got, and then later this afternoon, I'm going to crash. That's what's going to happen. So you get all the energy, all the adrenaline, and then we'll take care of that later on. Today, we are going to begin a new sermon series, and my intention in this sermon series is to lead up to Good Friday and to Easter. So if you remember last year, we did a series on the resurrection. So we went all the way from boat right now up to Easter Sunday on 1 Corinthians 15 on the topic of the resurrection. This year, though, I want to do it on the topic of the cross, so kind of lead all the way up to that point. And I want to shape this entire series around the question that Susan asked. It's the question that Susan asked in C.S. Lewis's famous children's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You've probably heard of that story before, you know that story, but just in case, children from our world enter into another world called Narnia, which was created by this lion named Aslan, and they have all the kinds of adventures there. Well, one of the great adventures and one of the low points and the most powerful parts of this entire series is when Aslan, the lion, the creator of all Narnia, submits himself to a brutal death at the hands of the White Witch. And so Lucy and Susan, these two girls, they watch from a distance as Aslan willingly gives himself over to the White Witch, and then she and all of her creatures do terrible things to him. They shave off his entire mane. They bind him. They begin to beat him. They do all kinds of terrible things to him, eventually putting him onto a stone table, muzzling him, and then killing him. And so Lucy and Susan stay with Aslan's body all night. They're resting on him. They're weeping over this event that's happening. And then as morning begins and the sun begins to come up, we read that something big happens. Suddenly, they hear behind them a great cracking, deafening noise. And they turn to see that, quote, the stone table was broken into two pieces by a great crack that ran down it from end to end, and there was no Aslan. So suddenly from behind them, they hear a great voice, quote, they looked round there, shining in the sunrise. Larger than they had seen him before stood Aslan himself. Both girls then throw themselves onto Aslan's mane. They're so excited to see him. They cover him with kisses. And then Susan asks the question. She says, but what does it all mean? What does it all mean? In our society, in our culture, the cross of Jesus is everywhere. We've got a cross right here. We have crosses on necklaces. We have crosses on churches. We have crosses in the paintings of Rembrandt. Crosses in the painting of graffiti on the sides of buildings. The cross of Jesus is all over the place. You can't really understand the history of Western culture without understanding the significance of the cross. But what does it all mean? Just to add to that, sometimes people are a little shocked to realize that Jesus' crucifixion in some ways wasn't unique at all. You do know that tens of thousands of men and some women were crucified during the Roman Empire, that kind of couple centuries when the Roman Empire ruled. Jesus was just one of these. So let me just give you one example. The historian Josephus, he's a Jewish historian living in the first few centuries, he writes about a Roman general named Varus, and Varus took two legions of soldiers to crush a revolt. Do you know where this revolt happened? In Galilee. Ring a bell? That's where the region where Jesus was raised. Do you know when it happened? Right around the time of Jesus' birth. Here is what Josephus writes. Varus sent a part of his army into the country to seek out those that had been the authors of the revolt. And when they were discovered, he punished some of them that were the most guilty, and some he dismissed. Now the number of those that were crucified on this account were 2,000. So even granting hyperbole, what we can see here is that there were Jewish men during Jesus' era from Galilee who were crucified. So what makes Jesus' death on the cross unique then? He's, in one sense, just one man amongst many whom the Romans put to death. What does it all mean? Well, the cross can be understood from numerous angles. It really is multidimensional. This is why every Sunday, in a sense, we're looking at it from another angle. You remember in December, we took all of December to look at it from the angle of Jesus coming into this world, of dying in order to free us from the evil powers. You remember this? The evil powers that are over us and to bring a new world. That was December. That's one angle. But now what I want to do is look at it from another angle. And this angle is what theologians call penal substitution. You know, you've heard of the penal code, the criminal code. You know that, of course, refers to laws. It refers to the punishments, the penalties that come if people break those laws. And so that's what the word penal means. We know what the word substitute means. If you have a substitute teacher, that teacher is filling in on behalf of the normal teacher. So it's to do something on behalf of another. So penal substitution then refers to the fact that Jesus, when he went to the cross, was being our substitute. He was dying in our place, taking the penalty that we deserve. In the great words of the old hymn, "In my place, condemned he stood." That's penal substitution. In my place, condemned he stood. So what I want to do from this Sunday all the way up until the Sunday before Easter Sunday is to begin to unpack this for us. Now, you might think, yeah, I think I already know this. But do we? Because here's the thing, I think people are losing that in this generation. I'm not sure we are so clear on this angle of understanding the cross. Another thing is that this is being largely rejected in our day. You need to understand this. I'll do a message on it in a few weeks. From within our own evangelical circles, there are many people who are saying, this is absurd. That is not what the cross of Jesus means. So if you say, oh, that sounds so obvious, to many people it is not. And if you tell it wrongly, if you describe it wrongly, it comes across entirely not how the Bible presents it. So I want to help us to intellectually begin to clear up some things, to get some nuance to it, but ultimately that our hearts would get it, that our hearts would celebrate what God has done for us in Christ through his death on the cross. And I'm praying that this series, as we move towards Good Friday, we would just see the cross in all of its glory, see what Jesus has done for us, to be amazed by it, and to bow before him as our Lord. So today, I want to begin the series by looking at this famous story, which we call the Passover. Evangelist Rico Tice rightly says that in this story, God is trying to burn two images into our minds. The first image is that of a devastated nation. And that image is meant to be a warning of God's judgment. So the first part of this sermon is the hard part. Christianity is good news. It's supposed to be the best news you've ever heard. But if you want to know why it's the best news you've ever heard, it's because the bad news is so bad that the good news is so great. So first part, we're going to deal with some of this bad news. But then the second image that is meant to be burned on our minds is the image of a blood-stained door. And that image is meant to show us God's provision of a substitute. So let's look at these contrasting images, the image of a devastated nation and the image of a blood-stained door. First then, the image of a devastated nation, which reveals to us God's warning of judgment. So if you put your Bibles away, let's take them out and look at this text again. You're probably familiar with the story, but just in case, you remember that the Egyptians had taken the Israelite people and they had subdued them into slavery. I mean, it was brutal slavery. 400 years of this, century after century. And God is coming now to free the nation of Israel from their slavery to Pharaoh. And God is a patient God. He is a merciful God. And so he begins sending plagues to try to get Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. He does not begin with this plague. Now, this is a hard text. We're going to see it's difficult. It's a bitter pill to swallow. But just realize right away, this is the 10th plague, not the first plague. This has gone on for some time. This is the final straw, if you will, where God is now getting Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. But this is his judgment on the nation of Egypt. So look with me at verse 12. It's very clear there. God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord," that is Yahweh. Again, we got to wrestle with this a bit. This is a hard image for us to accept, this idea of God judging. But again, I want you to make sure you understand the concept, because I think this will resonate more in your hearts. All of us here have seen movies or we've heard stories of African-American slavery and the brutalities and the atrocities. And if that doesn't make your blood curl, if it doesn't cause you to rise up and say there has to be justice, something obviously wrong. But we all know what this means. We all know this was a horrible period of time. Take your feelings and your thoughts to do with African-American slavery and put them here for the nation of Israel, because in many ways it's the exact same thing. Israel's not being destroyed and persecuted because of the color of their skin, but they are because of their ethnicity. And they were severely worked, and the kind of brutalities and atrocities they faced were much of the same kind. In fact, some of them may have even been worse. If you go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, you read this horrible story where Pharaoh orders that every single boy under the age of 2 be drowned in the Nile River. Imagine that. Imagine being part of the nation of Israel. So for these atrocities, for these brutalities, God is bringing judgment on the nation of Egypt. But it's not just the Egyptians God is coming to judge. Notice clearly it's also the Israelites, for the destroyer is coming to their houses as well. If there is no bloodstained door, then the destroyer will also come into their houses and they will also be judged. Because in many ways, if you read this story, Israel is just as guilty as the Egyptians. Different things, but they also have some significant sin going on. They rejected Moses when he came and spoke on behalf of God to Pharaoh. We read also in Ezekiel chapter 20, that the people of Israel participated in the idolatry of their Egyptian masters. In other words, they grew to love the gods of the Egyptians. They began to worship them so much so that Joshua, an entire generation later, after Israel's been freed out of Egypt, has to say these words, quote, "Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped in Egypt." So they're still worshiping. After all God does for them, they're still worshiping the Egyptian gods. So a scholar, Alec Matir, writes these words, "When the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. There were two nations in the land of Egypt. They were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, none will escape." And all of this, as you read the Bible, all this is meant to be a picture of the final judgment of God. All these judgments that go on, they're just picturing the final judgment when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and we will all face judgment. And the Bible declares that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the bad news is that every single one of us stand under the judgment of God and will one day be judged. Now I know as soon as I'm talking like this, I've taken the air out of the room. I know as soon as I talk like this, I'm trying to reflect what the Bible is saying. As soon as we reflect on these, I know that we as educated, West Coast, modern, urban, civilized people, we there's not much more that offends us than this idea that God would judge and that God would judge me. That's one of the most offensive things you can really say today. I even meet Christians who say, "I don't believe that God would ever punish or God would ever judge." But we cannot escape what this passage says. For notice with me how many times the first person singular is used. That is God speaking in verses 12 and 13. Look at it carefully with me. Does it say, "For when Satan passes through the land of Egypt at night, Satan will strike the firstborn"? Is that what it says? No, notice it. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land. I am the Lord." Go on with verse 13, it's the same. "When I see the blood, I will pass over when I strike the land of Egypt." In other words, we cannot escape this idea that God judges. But right here is where the problem comes in. People say, "I don't believe in a God like that." I believe in a God who is all-tolerant, a God who is all-loving. I find this kind of God offensive. This is why I have such a problem with the Bible, is that this is the kind of God it talks about. That's why many people say, "I don't want to become a Christian, because I don't want to believe in a God who has got wrath and anger and judgment." But let me just get you to reflect for a moment. Is a God who does not get angry, who never judges, is such a God really good? Is such a God really loving? I want to suggest to you that that kind of God may well very be the God of a privileged, Western, wealthy culture who has lived a largely comfortable life. Listen to Miroslav Volf. He is the Yale theologian who lived through the nightmare of the ethnic strife in Yugoslavia. Here's what he writes. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. And here's the big lines. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. So you see, it's precisely, this shows the goodness of God. It shows the justice of God, that he actually gets angry with evil practices, terrible atrocities. If he did not get angry at all, then would he really be loving? Would he really be good? So listen, if you want to believe in a God who is all tolerant, who just kind of sits back in his rocking chair as Toronto serial killer Bruce MacArthur brutally murders eight men, I guess you're entitled to your opinion. But what I'm trying to get you to think about is that kind of God really loving? Is that kind of God really just? Is that kind of God really a good God? Would a good God not be upset and angry against such evil practices? Oh, God's anger and wrath are never the kind, let's make sure we get this right. His anger is never the kind of capricious anger that sometimes we experience. It's never the kind of anger where, you might just hit someone up the side of the head for no reason at all. It's not that kind of anger. His anger is only an anger against that which is evil. He is never just flying off the handle. He's never angry in the way that we so often experience it at the hands of others. No, it is a settled, focused type of anger only against that which goes against all that is good and goes against all that is loving. Okay, well, most people will say, well, of course, okay, I can accept that then. God will judge, and this is where the Hitler card gets played. God will judge the Hitlers and the Bruce MacArthurs of the world. I mean, but not me. I mean, I'm a good person. I don't deserve any judgment from God is kind of the next response. I've lived a good life. Let me get you to reflect there on what standard are you measuring your own life to say, I've lived a good life. Consider an illustration with me. Imagine just for the sake of the argument that on Judgment Day, God does not judge you according to his law and his standard of perfect love for him and for everybody else. He doesn't do that. Let's just say for the sake of the argument, God has an app on your phone. Let's call it the God app. And your phone is always in your pocket. And so everywhere you go in life, this app will automatically turn on and it will automatically record any time that you set a standard, that you say other people ought to do this. So if you're a parent and you say to your kids, you know, kids, you're never to swear. It records that, never swear. That's a standard you've created. You should never gossip. I can't stand it when people gossip and you're telling people at your work, you know, people shouldn't be gossiping. People shouldn't slander. It records that. It records every single standard just that you set up. Now imagine on Judgment Day, God takes out the app, pushes record, and he only judges you according to the standard you have created. Would you live up to your own standard? I don't think any of us would. But here's the real point biblically. The standard is God's standard of perfect love. Can any of us say, I have loved my Creator perfectly? I have loved other people perfectly. If not, then we truly are sinners. And if we are sinners, then we stand under the judgment of God. There was a 12th century famous theologian named Anselm. And Anselm had a friend named Basso. And Basso was one day talking about this and saying to him, it's unfair of God to have wrath and to judge people. And I don't think that's right that he does that. And said, what do you think, Anselm? And Anselm replied by saying to him, you have not yet considered the greatness of your sin. For when you begin to reflect on who God is as an all-perfect loving God, a perfectly holy God, and you compare yourself to God rather than to people who are not as moral as you, then you will see you do not measure up. You will see that you are guilty, and then you will see that you do stand under judgment. So this is the bad news part of the message. What we need to have in our minds, this image that's supposed to be burned into our minds here, is this image of an ancient, civilized, educated, urban society that stands under the judgment of God. And what we need to say is that 2,000 years later from the Egyptians, we have not changed at all. We still reject our Creator, and so we still, like the Egyptians, stand under judgment. Now, I've spent so much time on this uncomfortable subject, on this bad news, because until you can see the bad news, you'll never understand what Susan's question is. You'll never understand what the cross is about. You'll never get it at all until you can see the bad news. For as John Stott once wrote, we can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, woe is me, for I am lost. If you want to see how good the good news is, that's where we're beginning to get to in just a second, you got to see, oh man, I have by myself, I have no hope. I am in big trouble. If judgment day happens today and I stand before God, I'm in big trouble. I need to hear some good news. And so now that's where we turn. So let's heed the warning. And now let's come in the second place. After we've seen this image of a devastated nation, we're now ready for the second image, which is this. The image of a blood-stained door. And this image is meant to reveal God's provision of a substitute. And this is where the love of God shines through. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, this is where it all shines through. What we see here in Exodus 12 is that this same God who is perfectly loving, perfectly fair, perfectly just, this same God is also the God who provides grace for us. The God who is coming in judgment is also the God who provides a way out of his judgment. This is the story of Christianity. The God who must judge to be fair is also the God who provides a way out from his own judgment. And so this is what we're going to look at. And what we see is that God's way of salvation has everything to do with a lamb. More specifically, everything to do with the blood of a lamb. So let's look at the details of this Passover feast. Let me quickly go back over them with you and really pay attention because all of these are going to come back a little bit later on in the message. So God wants Israel to begin a new practice. It's a new festival that in this festival, he wants them to have a meal. And at this meal, the purpose is to remember something. And how are they to practice this meal? Here's some of the details. First of all, as we saw, each family is to select a male lamb. That lamb is to be without defect. The lamb is to be 1 year old. That is a lamb that's 1 year old in the prime of its life. Just as a firstborn son, a young son, is in the prime of its life, so this lamb is to be in the prime of its life. Verse 6 tells us that on the fourth day, they are to kill, that is to slaughter, the lamb at twilight. Now, that word kill, that word slaughter, that's not a nice word, is it? It's a gruesome word. It's a violent word. It means to take a life by means of violence. And so this lamb was to have its throat cut. The blood was to be poured out into a basin. And then that basin was to be used for something else, which we'll get to in a moment. Additionally, notice, and you don't have it in your folder, but if you look down at verse 46, also they are not to break any of the bones of the lamb. And when were they to slaughter this lamb? Let's be really clear. When? Do you remember in the text? Right, at twilight. Good job. So twilight, rabbis counted that as the time between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. So sometime between those hours, you are supposed to slaughter this lamb. Now, this third instruction is most important of all. It was not enough just to slaughter the lamb, to catch the blood in some sort of a basin. In the third place, if you notice in verse 7, they are to take a hyssop plant. And this plant, they're to use it kind of like a paintbrush. Dip it into the basin of blood, and then you are to, like a paintbrush, spread it around the doorframe of your house. And then finally, notice in verses 8 to 11, they are to cook the lamb, and they are to eat it with unleavened bread. They are to do this in a state of readiness, ready to leave Egypt. Any parts of the meat that is not eaten is supposed to be burned up, and nothing is to be left. Now, let's ask Susan's question. What does it all mean? The answer should be very obvious. The lamb acted as a substitute for the firstborn son to pay the penalty that was coming upon the family. Isn't that right? Isn't that so clear? This lamb is to act as a substitute. This is penal substitution. Notice the penalty part. The penalty part is very clear. God is coming to judge. The God is coming to judge, and there's got to be a way out from underneath his judgment. He's coming to judge, and Genesis 2 tells us that his judgment is death. That's the ultimate judgment. And so this lamb is to have its blood spilled. Blood, as we all know, even to this day, blood is the symbol of life. And so this lamb was to have its life violently taken from it so that it would take a penalty that the boy was supposed to take. So that's the penalty. And then the substitution part, you can see it there too, very clear. Remember, the destroyer is going to every house in the land, Israelite and Egyptian. So if you were to walk into an Egyptian house and then an Israelite house the next morning, what would you find? In an Egyptian house, you would find a dead son. In an Israelite house, you would find a living son and a dead lamb. So something has died in both of the houses. And the conclusion is obvious. The lamb has died in the place of the Israelite son. The only difference between the Israelite house and the Egyptian house was the bloodstained door. That's the only difference. Now, the blood was there, of course, for God to see. So look with me at verse 13. The blood should be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So when the destroyer came to the house, came to the door of the house, the destroyer would say, in effect, to an Israelite house anyways, justice has already been served here. A life has already been taken here. So justice has been served. God is a just God. He would never demand a sin to be paid for twice. Justice has been served. And so then the destroyer, rather than going into the house, would pass over the house. That's the image that's going on here. So the blood is meant to be the sign on the door that the destroyer should pass over because justice has already been served. Now, even at this point, maybe some of you are saying, I don't like all this talk about blood. I mean, this is not fun stuff. And my response to that is, you shouldn't. I mean, this is gory. This is kind of disturbing. It's punishment. It's the taking of a life. It is meant to cause a solemnness in us. It's meant to be serious. It's not meant to be cute or kind or nice or anything like that. It's meant to be disturbing because it shows the penalty for sin. Either the life of the lamb is taken or the life of the son. The sword of justice must fall somewhere. But oh, how gracious of God to provide a means for escape. And so in verse 14, we see that they are to remember this day and they're to celebrate this meal every year to remember how they were delivered from the judgment of God, how they were set free from it. And then over the centuries, this sacrifice, all these lambs were sacrificed again and again. There's an interesting example in 2 Chronicles 35. King Josiah celebrates the Passover by slaughtering 37,000 sheep. I mean, imagine all that blood. Priests were basically professional butchers. That's what they were. Yet not even all these rivers of blood could truly take away the people's sin. For as Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. More and more animals had to be sacrificed. That blood of the lamb was not precious enough, and so it had to be offered again and again. Now, do you know where this is going? Have you sensed it? Do you know where we're going? Let's not wait any longer. Let's fast forward now. Let's keep going now to the good stuff. Fast forward 2,000 years. This Passover feast has been celebrated most of the time. It got lost for some centuries, but the people of God have been celebrating this now for 2,000 years. And now John the Baptist is baptizing in the river. He looks up one day and he sees a man coming towards him, the man being Jesus himself. And John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says to everyone around them, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What, John? What are you talking about? One lamb, one sacrifice could take away the sins of billions of people? Are you kidding me? Do you know how many lambs have been sacrificed? Is that what you mean, John? Oh, yes, that's exactly what I mean, John is saying. This is not just any lamb, John's saying. This is God's lamb. John, are you saying that this one sacrifice is sufficient to take away the sins of all these people? Yes, that's exactly right. Are you saying, John, that we don't have to sacrifice anymore after this? It's just this one time, right? Are you saying that this lamb's blood is so precious that there is no more need for any blood after this, that this sacrifice alone can do it? That's exactly what John is saying. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the rest of the New Testament is really trying to drive home this point to us. Think just of John's gospel. If you've read it, John's gospel basically reads like a countdown to the Passover feast. So for instance, John chapter 12, we read, quote, "It was 6 days before the Passover." Next chapter, John 13, verse 1. "It was just before the Passover feast." Then we get Jesus and his disciple telling his disciples, "Go and prepare the Passover meal. I've eagerly wanted to eat this with you. Get everything, all the preparations ready." Jesus is there with his 12 disciples. But this meal is different. Two things happen here which are different and are shocking. First, whoever presided over the meal, typically it would be the man of the household, was supposed to follow an established order that explained each part of the meal. Jesus acts in the presiding role. With the bread, he was supposed to say, these are the words that the man of the house would usually say. He'd hold up the bread, he'd say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers had to eat as they were freed from Egypt." Jesus does not say this. Rather, Jesus changes the order. Jesus takes the bread, he stands, he takes the bread, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Jesus is saying, now it's my body, which is going to be afflicted, so that you can go free. Shocking. What does that mean? Your body will be afflicted? How could your body being afflicted help us go free? That doesn't make sense, Jesus. Secondly, there's something missing from this Passover feast. You know what it is? What? It's the lamb. I mean, you're supposed to slaughter a lamb. You're supposed to eat a lamb. Jesus has got bread. He's got wine. There doesn't seem to be a lamb. Where's the lamb? The lamb is sitting at the table. The next day, between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 p.m., families would gather all over the city, and they would say, "Thank you, God, for providing us with the Passover lamb, for this is what brought us out of judgment, what delivered us and made us your people. Thank you, God, for giving us this lamb." At the temple, the high priest would then slaughter a lamb for the sins of the people. And again, referring to the ancient historian Josephus, he tells us that this sacrifice took place at 3 p.m., Now, if you've been tracking with me, listen to this. Luke 23:43. Jesus has been crucified. It was now about the sixth hour, that is noon, Jews reckoned the day to begin at 6 a.m. That is at noon. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. Around 3 p.m., we read, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Are you making the connections? This is no coincidence. What does it all mean? Exodus 12 was given to us so that when Jesus, the true and better Lamb, came, we would have categories to understand what is going on at the cross. This is not just any old man being crucified under the Romans. No, there's an entire background here. Everything is meant to lead up to this. That's what John's gospel is saying. Everything's leading up to the Passover. And then we have this great moment when Jesus is crucified. Because listen, at the same time, the high priest was slaughtering the lamb in the temple. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being slaughtered for the sins of billions of people. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was being slaughtered. Jesus, the Lamb without defect. Jesus, the male Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb who was in the prime of his life. His blood was spilled, and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And John is very careful to tell us, quote, that when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Do you see the meaning of Jesus' death then? Let's summarize it so far. We all stand under judgment. For God to be a just and good and loving God, he must be fair. But to be fair means that we must face judgment. And that great day is coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But the just God is also a gracious God. Oh, praise him. He's not just a fair God. Oh, it's great that he's fair, but he's also a loving God and also a gracious God. And the very God who must judge because he's just also provides a way out from under his own judgment. So Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus willingly goes to the cross. And on the cross, he takes the penalty that you deserve, that I deserve, upon himself. In my place condemned he stood. So that you or I do not have to face the judgment that is rightly due to us. So that leaves us in one of two places. This is the big application at the end. We are either, metaphorically speaking, like living in an Egyptian home, or we are like, metaphorically speaking, living in an Israelite home with a blood-stained door. We are in one of these two places. We cannot be somewhere in between. Which one are we? We either have a substitute whose life has been taken and paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, or we do not have such a substitute. So what is it like to have a substitute or not have one? When judgment day comes and every single one of us have to stand before our Creator, before the judge of all, what is it going to be like for us to be there on that day? It all depends on whether you have a substitute. So let's just reflect for a second what it's like not to have a substitute and then what it is like to have a substitute. So first of all, what is it like not to have a substitute? Let me speak as plainly as I possibly can. If you do not have a substitute, then God is your judge. Therefore, you are not passed over, but are judged, like the Egyptians. Let our hearts should tremble under this story. To imagine that great day, to stand before the throne of our Creator, to hear that we are guilty, to hear that we are criminals, would be a horrific thing. We do not want to stand there like that. That's not the place we want to be. Let us not be like Pharaoh. We are so much in our generation like Pharaoh, for Pharaoh did not believe that God would actually judge. Pharaoh said of God, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He didn't believe it would actually come. But let us learn from his mistake. God is just, and that day is coming. And the only way to escape on that day is to have a substitute. So I just want to appeal to you. I want to appeal to you that that day is coming and could come this very day. Are you ready to stand before your Maker? Are you ready to stand before Him? What will you say on that great day? If the charges are read against you, even your own standard, and then His standard is read, what will you say? I would appeal to you, there is a way out. There's a way out from under that judgment. It is to be under the bloodstained door. What is the bloodstained door? To have Jesus as your substitute, to have His blood, having paid for your sins so that God says to you, you're free to go. There's no, look, these crimes have all been paid for. I'm a just God. I won't punish sin twice. You're free to go. Come on into my kingdom. But just like the Israelites had to follow God's instructions and slaughter the lamb, put the blood over their door, so here is the simple instructions from God for us. If you want to escape that great day, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That you need His blood to come and cleanse you. You need His life to be given in your place of yours. Have you done that? If you do, the scriptures say that anyone who believes in Jesus will not perish, but will have eternal life. So have you done that? Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't think that day won't come. Rather, come before God and say, I need Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to be my substitute. Now, how about the flip side? What is it like on that great day if you have a substitute? I'll put it this way. God is your Savior. Therefore, you are not judged, but are passed over. In other words, on judgment day, you face no judgment. You need not fear it at all. Right now, you need not fear it if you have Christ as your substitute. If you have His blood covering you, then God will pass over and you need not fear. And some of you think, I don't know if I have enough faith for that. I don't know if my faith is strong enough. Listen, it's not really about how strong your faith is. It's how strong the one whose faith your faith is in. Because it's not like, I'm sure, let's just think about this. In some of these Israelite homes, I'm sure there's people who sat in those homes at night, shaking with fear all night long. And then I'm sure there were others who were like, hey, God said that if we paint our doors with the blood, we're fine. Let's go to sleep. Have a good rest. We're fine. Does it make a difference? Not really. No. Makes a difference for their experience. But all that matters is that the blood was on the door. It didn't matter how strong their faith was or weak. It matters that they had faith and they followed what God had instructed them to do. So are you in that camp today? Have you come before God and said, Jesus, forgive me. I want your blood to take my place. I want your life to take my place because you're willing to do that. Oh, then you can rejoice, for He will pass over. There need not be any fear of judgment day for you, for you will not be separated from Him. You will not face judgment. Can you imagine the moment in that Jewish home? I mean, imagine even the day before when the father probably takes his eldest son. He says, you need to come with me. Come over here. He brings out their best lamb. He says, son, you need to watch this. And just finishes the lamb's life. The blood is pouring out. The life is being gone. You can imagine the kid being like, oh, dad, why are we having to do that? And then imagine that next morning. When the Egyptians are telling all the Israelites to leave and everyone's getting in haste, they're running out. And maybe that boy looks back at the ashes now because the meat has now been eaten and anything left has been burned up. And he looks back at the ashes and he can literally say, that lamb died in my place. That lamb died in my place. So if you have come to Jesus Christ, that's what you can say. You can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I think it is, the Son of God loved me. And what's the next line? And gave Himself for who? For me. Can you say that? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the way it needs to be said personally. Because we got to remember, as Peter says, quote, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So if that's you, then you got to come praising Him. Thank you that you provided a way out from underneath the judgment that is due to me. and then let your heart just rise in worship toward heaven. You cry out as the saints do in Revelation 5, Jesus, you are worthy. You are worthy, for with your blood, now for you were slain, that is, you were slaughtered, and with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. And let your own heart rise up with the rest of creation, the people, creatures on the earth and in the earth and under the earth, as Revelation 5 goes on to say, and we exalt him in praise, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. For the Lamb has died in our place. Let's pray together. I'll ask those who are helping to serve communion to come to the front. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you provided a way out from under judgment, that you gave your precious Son for us. Jesus, we're grateful that you willingly went to the cross, enduring its agony, scorning its shame. We praise you that you would do this on our behalf. Jesus, we want to give you the worship that is due, for you are our Savior. You are the only one who can rescue us. So we give you praise and give you thanks, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.